Welcome to the Woodridge Baptist Church Podcast. For more information about what's happening in the life of our church, visit our website at www.woodridge.org. Enjoy the podcast.
Hey friends, good to see you. I hope you had a good week. I hope it was relatively pollen-free. I mean, my goodness. It's good to see you all, and for the students, enjoy your spring break. I hope you have some good plans, but also make sure that you stay safe. Come back to us, all right? I invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 20, and so you take a little bit of time to get there, and then I just want to fill you in on kind of what's going on in the backdrop, so some things that happen before we even get to what we're talking about today, because we've been looking at the parables of Jesus. You know, a parable is basically like a short story, and it can have one meaning, it can have more than one meaning. A lot of times Jesus used parables to communicate to people because he was trying to meet people where they were at. Jesus obviously had the Old Testament. You know, he could have, every time he spoke, he could have just grabbed the Old Testament and read from it. You know, today I'm going to be in the book of Obadiah and so forth. And that wasn't the way that he always worked. There are times that he did, though. You remember him going into the temple, reading from the scriptures, and then making some specific statements about himself from the scriptures, right? Today, this has been fulfilled in your hearing. So there are times that he goes straight to the Old Testament. And then there are other times that he looks to people and he says, all right, let me tell you a story. And the reason that he would do that is he was just trying to meet people where they were at so that they could get at or they could understand a really deep truth that he wanted them to see and to experience. A really deep truth that if they listened, and that's the key. You see this throughout a lot of the parables of Jesus. Is that he who has an ear, let them hear. It's, are you listening to what I'm trying to say to you? It's like if you hear it and you apply it, it will change you. And so you're going to see the same today when it comes to Matthew chapter 20. Specifically, it's going to confront us in our concept of justice. It's also going to confront us in our sense of fairness. All that, right? But before that, there's a thing going on in Matthew chapter 19. It's a kind of a famous parable of the rich young ruler, or some would call it the rich young man. Well, in Matthew 19, Jesus is telling that story. So there's a guy. He's incredibly successful. He's incredibly moral. He's got a great life. Many of you, if you looked at the rich young man, you would say, you know what? I wouldn't mind my Monday through Sunday looking a lot like what this guy has going on. It looks pretty good. He comes to Jesus, though. Jesus has certainly captured people's attention. And he comes to Jesus and he says, so what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? Jesus has been talking about that a little bit, the places that he's been going. So what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? Now, the way that he said it probably shows that he doesn't totally get it, by the way. What do I have to do? Well, Jesus says this to him. He says, well, in order to inherit eternal life, you have to keep all of my commandments. And his response was kind of interesting. He's like, well, I've done that, right? So he feels like things are really good. And then Jesus says, okay, so if you've really done that, here's the next thing I want you to do. Remember what he just said. I want you to keep my commandments. Now, on the one hand, you would think it's something like, remember the Ten Commandments. He's like, ah, I've done it. And he says, keep my commandments. So then he looks at the guy and he says, all right, so I want you to leave. I want you to go and sell everything that you have and give all the proceeds to the poor. And the guy walks away upset because, frankly, he had a lot of cash, right? He had a lot of stuff. And so he walks away. Now, why do I start there? I start there because at the end of Matthew chapter 19, there's some things that Jesus says that should kind of catch our attention. One of those things is after the guy walks away and he's upset, Jesus is saying, you know, it's easier, when you think about it, it's easier for a rich man to go through the eye of the needle than it is for them to enter the kingdom of heaven. He didn't say it's impossible. He just said it's easier. It's easier. The bottom line is Jesus understands some things about us, one of which is the things that we own tend to own us. And it was absolutely true of the rich young man. You could see it even in his response. Go sell everything that you got. I find it interesting in Matthew 19, he says, hey, I've obeyed all of your commands. Here's another one for you. Go sell your stuff. Well, I'm not going to do that. And that's exactly how he responds. He walks away. He's upset because there was a line that he wasn't, think about it, there wasn't a place for Jesus that he was willing to follow him. And that was the place he says, I'm just not going to go. It's not going to happen. And that's why Jesus says it's easier for a rich man to go through the eye of the needle than to enter the kingdom of heaven. The other thing that's observed at the end of Matthew chapter 19 is that Jesus says this, many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. And you need to hold on to that because he's going to repeat it in what we're looking at in Matthew chapter 20. So let's just read it. This is another parable. And here's the way that it reads. Jesus says, for the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning. You need to be thinking around 6 a.m., right? And when we think of the time change, you know, that'd be even worse, right? By the way, how many of you were thrown by the time change a little bit? My phone wasn't thrown by it, but I sure was. And I think it's time. I think I'm going to run for president on a single platform. And it's they're not doing this anymore. I'm in. All right, so the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning, think about 6, to hire workers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the workers on one denarius, a denarius basically is just like a silver coin, and it was a standard wage for that day and time. It was just what you would get paid for a day's work. So after agreeing with the workers on one denarius, he sent them into his vineyard for the day. And when he went out about 9 in the morning, he saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. And he said to them, well, you also go into my vineyard, and I'll give you what is right. So off they went. At about noon and about 3, he went out again and did the same thing. Then about 5, he went and found others standing around and said to them, why have you been standing here all day doing nothing? And they answered, well, because nobody has hired us. So you get an idea that they've been there the whole day. They've been ready to take on a job. They're not working because nobody has hired them to work. It's not because they don't want to work. It's just nobody's brought them on board. Some scholars have even looked at this and said, well, these could have been people that were, you know, maybe a little bit older, a little less able to work. But here's the thing. The Bible, it doesn't say that. It just says they've been there all day waiting for somebody to hire them. So what does he say? Well, you see it. Well, you also go into my vineyard. And when the evening came, the owner of the vineyard told his foreman, call the workers and give them their pay, starting with the last and ending with the first. And when those who were hired, about 5, came, they each received 1 denarius. So when the first one came, they assumed that they would get more, but they also received 1 denarius each. And when they received it, they began to complain to the landowner. These last men put in 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who bore the burden of the day's work, and I love it, and the burning heat, right? You got to thicken the drama a little bit here. We're getting torched out there the whole day. These guys show up in the last hour, and they get the same pay? That doesn't make any sense. So he replies to them, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Didn't you agree with me on 1 denarius? Take what is yours and go. I want to give this last man the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with what is mine? Are you jealous because I'm generous? And they said, yeah. No, I'm kidding. That's not in there. I mean, what are they going to say to that? Are you jealous because I'm generous? That's when you just get quiet, right? Because you don't look good. But notice what Jesus says again. The last will be first, and the first will be last. Okay, so what's going on here? Well, back then it was pretty common. There was an area where workers would go. There was a part of the city where the workers would go. And for the people that had a vineyard, they would often go to these places and they would conscript them for work for the day. So nothing out of the ordinary here. This was kind of a normal thing. They'd be picked up for jobs. They'd be taken to the vineyard. They would work the day and then they'd be paid at the end of the day. Now, the reason they'd be paid at the end of the day is because they needed the money so that they could eat that night. I mean, literally, they were just trying to feed their family. So that's first. But there's also something else to notice. The parable, and I want to be clear here, the parable isn't teaching that everyone gets paid the same no matter what they do at their job. So for those of you that are going to be reading Matthew 20, and then you're going into work this week, and you start showing up at, like 4 p.m. or something, right? And your boss is like, well, we've been working all day. What's up? And they're like, well, our pastor was sharing with us on Sunday morning something that I really liked. And you know who really kicked this whole show off was Jesus himself. You want to be like Jesus, don't you? I mean, you could make that move, but you're probably going to get fired. And then don't email me when you do. Don't do it. The parable is not teaching anything like that. It's also not teaching, pay attention to me, it is also not teaching that there are equal rewards in heaven. It is not teaching that. You know why? It's because there aren't. There aren't equal rewards in heaven. We have to get over this. You have throughout Scripture that Jesus is going to, for those that love him, even for those that love him, he is going to judge the work that we do. Because the time that he's given us is precious. He has given us obligations to follow him in obedience, and Jesus takes it seriously. So the parable isn't teaching that. Here are some things that I do want you to see, though, from the parable. And we need to understand the characters in it so that we can get the message from it. Here's some important details. Here's the first. The first group, so he goes out early in the morning, and he conscripts them for work. The first group hired, that whole part of the story was pretty straightforward, wasn't it? It's like normal stuff. He shows up. They all agreed to work all day for a denarius. There wasn't anything about this that surprised anybody there. They're like, hey, this sounds great. I've got work. That's awesome. I'll give you a denarius. Hey, that sounds great. That's a standard day's pay. Sounds good. Everybody is happy. They leave the place where they're picked up for their work. They go out to the vineyard, and then they do their job. At 9 a.m., he invites more workers to labor. But did you notice it's a little different in the transaction there? Because what he doesn't say is, hey, I'm going to give you a day's wage. He never says that. Instead, what he says is, I'm going to give you what is right. I'm going to give you what's right. And they say, what's their response? They're like, sounds good. Let's load up and go to work. And so off they go. He does this again at the sixth hour, the ninth hour, and the 11th hour, which is, you know, give or take, that's about 5 in the afternoon-ish. And it doesn't mean that the labor was done, but that's usually the time that they would get paid. And that way they could get out ahead of things. They could go buy the food that was needed for their family. So he does it at the 11th hour. They come with no agreement about pay. Let's be clear. Only the first group has a contract. So they go with the master, believing his promise. And this was the key. Every other group after the first, they go with the master, believing that his promise is enough. I'm going to do what's right. In other words, here's another way of saying it. We would say it like this today. I'm going to take care of you. Right? That's it. And they're like, sounds good to me. And off they go. It's better than what was happening before. Nobody was hiring them. Again, it doesn't mean they didn't want to work. It's just nobody was hiring them. Like, I got to feed the wife and kids, so let's go. So the landowner, and this is where it starts to turn a little bit. You see it? The landowner says, all right, it's the 11th hour. Let's get everybody together and let's pay them. Here's how I want you to do it. I want you to pay the last ones first. Now, here's what I don't know. I don't know if that's normal. I don't know if that's abnormal. I do know that's what the landowner said to do. That's what the master said to do. What was normal back then was landowners often wanted to hold the pay until the next day. And the reason that they wanted to do that was it would guarantee that the person had to come back, right? I have your denarius. I'll give it to you in the morning. However, God had already said, Leviticus 19, that the day's wage comes at the end of the day for the provision of the family. So God's already taken care of that. So the landowner pays the last first. Now, he's handing out, when you think about who all he's paying here, a denarius, he's handing these things out like Oprah at the end of the day. And one for you, and one for you, and one for you. And for the people that have been working all day, can you imagine? They're sitting there watching the people in front of them. And what do they think? They think, today is a good day. You know why? Because when I hooked up with the landowner at the beginning of the day, you know what we agreed to? A denarius. But I'm looking at what he's doing for these other workers. We're about to hit the jackpot. And what happens? Here's your denarius. And what's their reaction? Now, that's not right. That's not right. When you think about it, the guy's working all day, they see what's going on, and their conclusion, something unjust has just happened here. All right, now let's stop for a second in the story, okay? And let me ask you a question. And don't lie to me, this is church, all right? How many of you are sitting there at this point of the story and you're looking at these guys that have just labored 12 hours or whatever, and you're sitting there going, I'm kind of with those guys. Can I see your, do not lie, this is church. Can I see your hand? And Jesus is watching you. He even knows. He knows. Tell the truth, right? Tell the truth. Even when I'm reading this week, I'm sitting there reading back through Matthew 20. I'm like, I don't know. This seems a little kind of like a little bit of bull here. I felt the same way. What is he doing? The guys that work for an hour are going to get the same that are there all day. And their response was, we're going to be getting more. And probably the longer they waited, that number increased, like a lot of the fish that you catch, supposedly, that are 2 feet long and 25 pounds, and really it was like a minnow. That's exactly what's happening here. Their expectation starts to increase as they see, and I'm getting closer, I'm about to get paid. Here you go. Now, what did they agree to at the beginning of the day? One. And that's exactly why the master said what the master did. Did I break my word to you? Did I not give you a job? And did I not give you a fair wage? And the answer is, yeah, you did. You did. So why? Why is this unfair? Now imagine for a second with the landowner. Let's imagine for a second the landowner is somewhat of an analogy for Jesus. Let's imagine that for just a second. The persons that are looking at Jesus are saying, I want what's fair. Jesus would then say, do you really want what's fair? All right, so I had a friend some years ago, professor. He came to me, we were talking, he had graded term papers, and he said, you know, I'm in a little bit of a conundrum here because the students aren't really thrilled with the grades that they got. And I was like, well, so we take a look at the papers. He just wanted me to review and make sure that he had been fair. So I look at the rubric, and then I look at the papers that are graded, and the grades weren't exactly skyrocket high, to be fair. They weren't high. Now, here was the thing, but I looked at the rubric, and then I looked back, and what I noticed was, at the end of the paper, he had actually gone back through and remarked the papers. And the reason that he did it was he was extending some mercy to the students. There were specific criteria that he was using for the way that he was grading, for example, style and content. And the style points he went back, instead of counting off a point for every grammar error on the paper, he went back and he counted off a half of a point for every grammar error on the paper. All right, y'all with me so far? Now, the students came to him. When I say students, I mean one. And one student came to the professor and said, we've been talking. That's the class, right? We've been talking. And we don't think that the grading has been fair. And we'd like for you to regrade the papers. All right, now stop, right? What professor wants to regrade the papers, right? And so he said, here was his response. He says, okay, why do you want me to regrade the papers? Because we don't think that you graded fairly. And he said, you know what? You're absolutely right. I didn't. You're absolutely right. He said, I want you to take your paper, since it's the one that you've got, and I want you to look at it. Do you see at the bottom of every page, you see that there's a number, it's marked through, and do you see that there's a new number there? And the student said, yeah, I see that. He said, okay, so for that number, I want you to double it, and that's where your grade is going to be starting. If you want fair, I can give you fair. If you want fair, I can give you fair. See, what they assumed, and this was the key, because the student looks at it, kind of goes through each of the pages, and it's like minus 6 on the first page. That's now minus 12. Looks at the next page, there was minus 4. That's now minus 8. Then goes to the next page, and the student like closes the paper, right? And then he's like, No, we're good. And out he goes, right? Here was the thing, and this is why I bring up the point, is because when we think of fair, we always think we deserve more. That's the point. I deserve a higher grade. No, what you said was you wanted fairness. I gave you mercy. You wanted fairness. We'll go back to fairness. Nah, I kind of like mercy now, right? Mercy looks good. How about this? In this case, it wasn't a grade. What was it? It was cash. It was a denarius. You've done something wrong. No, I've been fair. I did exactly what I said that I would do. And at the end of Matthew chapter 20, at least the first 16 verses, did you catch what the pushback was from the master? Are you upset with me because I was kind? Are you upset with me because I gave them, and this is the key, I gave them what they needed. And for some reason or another, that upset you. So there are a couple of points that I want you to make. Just three simple points I want you to remember today. And here's the first. In this story, there is an economic point to be made. There is. This is a picture of the historian Josephus, considered to be one of the greatest historians of the ancient Near East. Now, Josephus said that after the temple was built, you remember the temple, there was the first temple and it was destroyed, and then the second temple was built under the leadership of Herod. Well, depending on who you read, it's like, how long did that take? We don't know, but it was an extraordinary cost and it was an extraordinary facility. Well, some would say that it took 3 to 5 years to restore or to rebuild. If you go read in the Bible, some of the early leaders were saying as many as 46 years that they were working on the restoration of the temple. Well, Josephus said that after the temple was done, after it was done being restored, there was somewhere to the tune of about 18,000 to about 20,000 workers that worked on this thing. So what happens to all of them when the work's done? Project is over? Job's done too, right? And this is what Josephus said. He said that there was a provision. Really interesting. He said there was a provision that after the temple was done, the laborers were in need of work to provide for their families, and it became a common practice that if they worked for an hour, they received a day's wage. Here's the economic point. The economic point, when it comes just to simply to nickels and dimes, is that sometimes people do incredible things that are incredibly generous to help people that need help. And we're supposed to take something from that. That when it's in our ability, much like the landowner, to help somebody when they're in a time and a season of need, that we help them in the ways that we can. And that's an economic point, and it's a simple one. But there's also more going on in this story than cash, right? Cash is going on, but there's more. Because there's a point about people that's being made in this story as well. You can probably tell by the picture what the point might be. In a very real sense, this parable is about coveting. In a very real sense, this parable is about coveting. This goes all the way back to Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, and you even saw it in Matthew chapter 19 with the rich young man. When you think about the word covet, the picture that I've given you, it's almost like we want what somebody else has. And that, of course, would be an aspect of coveting, for sure. But coveting also means to have an inordinate or a wrong desire about things, which means that you can have that about stuff that you already own. You can covet stuff that you already own. And this was the problem with the rich young man. Go and sell everything that you have and then come and follow me. That's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. Got it. Why do I say that this story connects us to the problem of coveting? A couple of things to think about. Maybe we want what others have without the work. Maybe we want what others have without the work. Imagine being the people that work 12 hours. I want the denarius for an hour's work, not 12. Maybe we covet that. Maybe we covet what God chooses to give to other people, that you're sitting there going, no, I'm much more deserving than them. Maybe we covet that. See, the problem in the story is that they get the same as us, the 12-hour workers. And they don't deserve it, do they? I mean, they don't. They're less worthy, or at least so we feel. Or they're late arrivals. Or if you want to put it in a spiritual sense, they're just worse sinners than us. They don't deserve the same as we get, do they? Maybe you're sitting there even going, I'm not saying they don't deserve anything, but the same? Come on. Don't think so. That says something about us. And the reason that I asked you earlier, all right, how many of you are reading Matthew chapter 20 and are going, I don't know, something seems a little bit off here. And I was even willing to admit, as I'm reading back through it, going, something just seems a little bit off here. until you see the heart of the landowner and what the landowner is trying to do. And then what you see is that there's something wrong with us for not appreciating somebody that has that heart. It says something about us. It also, my friends, says something about the future. It says something about the future. You remember how this ended? The last will be first, and the first will be last. When Jesus told the disciples they would be greatly rewarded in heaven for what they had given up on earth, he was contrasting their sacrifice with the rich young man or the rich young ruler's lack of a sacrifice. He didn't sacrifice. The young man had been unwilling to give up much of anything for Christ's sake. Much of anything. Here's a question that kind of hit me as I was reading back from Matthew 19 to Matthew 20, and it was this. Would you be willing to give up what is keeping you from Jesus? If not, then you can resonate with the rich young man. It just might not be cash. It might be something else. See, God who sees the heart, I want you to be clear, he will reward accordingly. He will. The disciples are an example of those who may be first. They may be an example of those who are first, and they happen to be poor, by the way. But their poverty wasn't what made them first in heaven. The rich young man is an example of those who may be last, and he happened to be rich, but his wealth wasn't what made him last. Coveting wealth is what made him last. The Lord's statement that the last would be first and the first last might also have a special meaning for a guy in the audience named Peter. Heard of him? Peter, who had just in the previous chapter in Matthew 19, he looks at Jesus and he says, "I've left everything for you." Matthew chapter 19, verse 27. Maybe Jesus in this moment, he detects in Peter a little bit of boasting. Look at what I've done. Look at the great sacrifice that I've made for you. Peter was on the verge of becoming spiritually lazy, as the rich young man also was when you think about it, but for a completely different reason. And Jesus' response, which he gives in Matthew 19, may have been an indirect warning to Peter to always find his sufficiency in Jesus and not in his own sacrifice. Your sufficiency is in Jesus, not in your sacrifice. After all, let's be clear, without love, even the greatest of your sacrifices is worthless. So, the most direct interpretation of what's going on here. So it's all of that, but it also includes this. Based on the content of the parable, is that all believers, no matter how long or how hard they work during this lifetime, will receive the same basic reward, and that's eternal life. Basic reward. The thief on the cross in Luke chapter 23, whose life of service was limited, when you think about it, to a moment of repentance and confession of Jesus, received the same eternal life as did Timothy, who labored for Jesus greatly, for Paul, who labored for Jesus greatly. What did they inherit? They inherited being in the presence of God when God took them home. It is one thing to say that they had the same basic reward, which is to be with Jesus when you die. It's another thing to talk about the rewards of obedience that we have in that walk with Jesus. But we get the same basic one. It reminded me of something this week. How many of you have heard of the artist Van Gogh? Vincent Van Gogh. I love the work of Van Gogh. This, of course, on the farthest to the left is a self-portrait. He did that a number of times. Vincent Van Gogh would often incorporate himself into his own work. And the reason that he would do it would be to make an important point in his art. But an interesting story is told about Vincent van Gogh. The famous Dutch painter grew up in a Christian home, but as many of you know anything about his story, he walked away from the Christian faith. In fact, Vincent van Gogh was known not just for bouts of depression, but he also at times was put in insane asylums. For example, he was put in the St. Remy Asylum. Well, not surprisingly, you know, as he leaves the faith, he struggles with seasons of depression. What was said of Van Gogh is that eventually he came back to the Christian faith. and that his life gained a renewed sense of hope. And as some scholars of Van Gogh have pointed out, he gave hope a color in his artwork. Van Gogh's renewed sense of hope is actually seen in his paintings as they happen gradually with the increase of the color yellow. Can you see it? The color yellow. Yellow evoked for Van Gogh the warmth of God's love. And in the midst of one of his periods of depression, Van Gogh painted his famous work, The Starry Night, which is the one that you see in the middle. And I want you to look at it very closely. If you look in this painting, you can see a yellow sun. You can see yellow swirling stars. But I want you to look most closely in the center of the painting. You see a church that's surrounded by homes. You see it? And as you look at the homes, I want you to see something interesting. All of the homes have windows that are glowing with yellow. What an interesting contrast when you look at the church, which is dark. It says something about the way that Van Gogh, in this season of struggle, wasn't just looking at God. It's the way that he was also looking at the people of God. And he just walked away. He painted The Starry Night because he went from looking out of the window of the asylum that he was in. But you see this change in his art. And you can see it most pointedly in the other example that I've provided for you today. By the time that Van Gogh painted what is called The Raising of Lazarus, which I've shown to you now, he was experiencing resurrection in his own life. He was experiencing a depth of faith again in his own life. And the entire painting, as you notice, is almost completely covered or bathed in yellow. In fact, Van Gogh, when you look very closely, Van Gogh put his own face on Lazarus to express that Jesus had raised him from the dead and given him life. He is Lazarus. You see it? What a transition for one of the world's greatest artists. And what I want to give to you this morning, and what I'm suggesting to you is this, is that your story can be the exact same as his. I look back at Matthew chapter 20 as I've looked at it this week, and I'm thankful for the 11th hour faith of the man in the story. I'm thankful for it. I'm thankful, by the way, much like the student when he was looking back at the grading of the paper, he became very thankful for the mercy of the professor. And you know what? So am I. I'm thankful for the grace and the mercy of God. I cannot think of one thing that I have ever done that would put God on the hook that he has to do something good for me. I can't. Because every single thing that I've got is a gift from him, period. Full bore, all the way out. All the way out. What could a guy give him back except for the one thing that he asked for? Was a return to the love and the affection for him that he created me to have to begin with. Your story, my friends, can be a lot like Van Gogh. And maybe for some of you, you say, Jeremy, look, I made that decision to follow Jesus long ago, but the story of Van Gogh might hit you exactly where you're at. Maybe you're also in a season like him where you said, I've walked away. And the only thing that you see when you look at the church is that's the one place where the lights are out, and I don't find hope there. The hope, my friend, is found in Jesus who loves you. Amen. I promise you this. At some point, I'm going to fail you. I promise you this. At some point, every person that you know is going to fail you. I also promise you this. Jesus will never fail you. Never. And that's the beauty of the last picture. And that can also be your story. It could even be your self-portrait. That Jesus, who takes death and he gives it life, it can be your story with the raising of Lazarus. It's that you have to participate in the gift that he's offering you and open and receive it.
We hope you have enjoyed the podcast. For more information about our church, visit www.woodridge.org.